We each grew up in the Houston area. We grew up near the Gulf Coast of Texas. And therefore, we experienced several hurricanes along the way. Now, I understand those of you who have moved here from Florida understand hurricanes a lot better than we do. But nevertheless, we both do remember some of the storms that came through, especially the bigger ones way, way back, Hurricane Carla, and then later on, Hurricane Alicia. There were others we could tell stories about. I bring that up because this morning we're going to think together about a different kind of storm. I'm referring to the storms that a marriage can go through as the result of living in a fallen world. If you've been married for any length of time at all, then I'm sure that you have come through some sort of stormy season, probably several. I mean, for all of us, there's the ever-present storm of the busy, hectic schedules that we sometimes have to keep. And added to the time pressure we feel are then specific challenges, challenges related to finances, parenting, our jobs, ministry responsibilities. But when you talk about a marriage, it could also be the storm of a more serious conflict in your relationship. The point is that sometimes life can feel like a hurricane, a whirlwind. Perhaps it even seems that your marriage is frequently existing in the midst of a storm. So I want to talk this morning about some of the keys to having a long-term marriage, especially when it comes to persevering through the difficulties that come along. But before doing that, I want to answer first two important foundational questions. The first one is this: what is the ultimate reason for everything? And we know the answer from 1 Corinthians 10:31 and other verses. It's the glory of God. In other words, we are each to live in such a way that the truth about who God is put on display in all the categories of our lives through the choices we make and how we live. In all categories includes marriage. Marriage ultimately exists for the glory of God, not just merely our own happiness. We must always remember that. Second question, what is the biblical view of marriage? I mean, again, this is still just some introductory material, but we need to understand, before I look at what I want to say today, what does Scripture say about marriage? The most important New Testament statements on marriage come to us from Jesus and the Apostle Paul, but without exception, both of them look back to the first marriage, the union of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, as the norm for what they said about sexuality and marriage. Genesis 2:24 is a central verse in those early chapters of the Bible. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And as we know, that first marriage between Adam and Eve was before sin entered the world, before sin contaminated everything in the world. So at that time, in that marriage, all was as God intended it to be. One man and one woman living in harmony and fellowship with Him and therefore with one another as well. But I want to press on this just a little, again, as introduction. Here is what we conclude about marriage, just based on all that Scripture says about marriage. We know that, first of all, it is a particular kind of covenantal union. It is a covenantal union. It's not a sacrament. It's not a contract. The sacramental view taught by Roman Catholicism, plus some others, sees marriage as a means of grace, but it's never really said to be that in Scripture. The contractual view is the most common one. I mean, that's the prevailing secular idea that just roots marriage primarily in civil law. It's the concept of an agreement, a bilateral agreement that's voluntarily formed, voluntarily maintained, and voluntarily potentially dissolved by the two individuals. In contrast to both of those ideas, the biblical perspective is that marriage is a covenant. The term covenant, it's found a couple of places, Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2, conveys the idea of a solemn commitment that guarantees obligations undertaken and performed by one or both parties. And in this covenant, God himself is the witness, even the ratifier of the covenant. Therefore, a covenant is not like a human contract that can just be dissolved for any reason with no little or no authorization. So in marriage, a man and a woman make a public covenant to live together in union until death, and God holds each party accountable to him for the keeping of their vows. Now, sadly, as I said, we live in a fallen world, and sinners are the ones who are getting married, and terrible things can happen that prevent this from coming to fruition, God's design. But that doesn't change the fact that this is God's design for marriage. It is a covenantal union. Second, it is a physically intimate union. The very first command to the first married couple was, "Be fruitful and multiply," which obviously presupposes physical intimacy. Plus, that little expression, "one flesh," that I read earlier from Genesis 2:24, refers to a total union of the two individuals, and total union includes their physical relationship. So every intimate act is an ongoing affirmation of this reality, of the husband and wife's unique union. So physical intimacy, it's a gift from God, but a gift to be enjoyed exclusively within the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a procreative union. Since the Bible permits physical intimacy only within the covenant of marriage, it is no surprise that procreation, therefore, is associated with the institution of marriage in Scripture. In other words, it was God's creational intention for marriages to produce children. Certainly it's true that God, in His sovereignty, has permitted one consequence of the fall to be that some are not physically able to produce children. But the norm is what I'm talking about overall is that married couples will have children. Scripture never says that every physical act needs to result in pregnancy, nor does Scripture prescribe a certain number of children. But couples who can have children are expected by God to have children. I'll say it differently. There's just no idea in Scripture of a couple choosing to not have children if they're physically able to do so. Fourth, marriage is a heterosexual union according to Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear. From a biblical perspective, that God created one man, one woman, and it is only that particular pair to whom God gave that command to be intimate and reproduce. And Jesus himself confirmed what we call this complementarity of male and female with God, within God's created order. He confirmed it in what he said in Matthew 19 in the New Testament. He told the people listening, "Have you not read," where? In Genesis, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female." To say it differently, God himself has the right to define marriage. And God defines marriage as only being heterosexual. Any other pairing or arrangement cannot legitimately be called a marriage according to Scripture. Fifth, marriage is a monogamous union. Monogamous union. That's a hard word for me. Monogamous union is what I said. Monogamous pause union. Adam had one wife, Eve. And it's this monogamy that was intended by God, therefore, to be the norm for all marriages. Now, polygamy is found in Scripture, but there's no instance of polygamy in Scripture where Scripture approves it. It gets no approval from any of the biblical authors. And six, marriage is a symbolic union. Ephesians 5 is the clearest passage on this. We find that marriage illuminates or illustrates something about the relationship between Christ and His church. When husbands love their wives sacrificially, then people can see this is what it looks like that Christ loves His bride, the church. And when a wife respects and follows the leadership of her husband, then the world can see the loveliness of how the church sees Christ. And they can see what obedience to Christ then looks like. To put it more clearly, God intends marriage to symbolize the gospel then. So those are six timeless principles. Not my sermon yet. But six timeless principles that represent the biblical view of marriage. So to see marriage the way God sees it, all those truths must embrace You can't embrace just one or two or three. All of them must be embraced. I see them as buoys in a channel. You understand that sometimes in history, in wars and stuff, channels have been cleared of the mines placed there by the enemy, and buoys are set out so that ships know where they can go without getting in trouble. I see those six timeless principles as buoys like that. So keep them in mind. It's just a summary. But with that summary in place, today what I thought I would do is share with you some do's and don'ts for married couples who at times must ride out a storm together in their marriage. So this is not a Bible exposition like I normally do, but I should say some of the thoughts I've just learned from our personal experience, Pam's and my experience, including our failures along the way. We've learned from that. I've learned some things from reading. And I remember something written by a man named Bill Farrell years ago, and I can't find the resource anymore, but I remember it stimulated some thoughts for me. And I've talked to others along the way. I've counseled others. So everything I'm saying is a hodgepodge of all that. But I do believe, even though it's not an exposition, that everything I say will harmonize with Scripture. And no doubt some of these points are going to be more important than others. Some may apply to you more than other points. Many of the points, if not all of them, relate to one another. There's overlap. And if you're single in here this morning, I promise, if you're wondering, should I just leave? The answer is no. If you're single, I promise something certainly will apply to your life situation as well. Now, I need to tell you, there's 15 points. I tell you that just so you'll have hope. That around 8 or 9, and you're wondering, is he ever going to land this plane? Are we ever going to have lunch? Yeah, there's 15. You can count them as I go. Here's the first one. It's a major do. Number one, do keep expectations reasonable. Now, the topic of expectations is a huge one for all of us because we each easily and commonly create expectations as to how life ought to turn out. It can include expectations about our jobs, our careers, our house, our church, our money, children, and certainly we have expectations. We go into marriage with expectations about marriage, even about our spouse. And what I'm saying about expectations is really something different than a desire. Desires are fine, but the term expectation can end up just being a cultural substitute for a biblical term, the term lust. And basically, a lust is anything that I must have to be happy. I must have my spouse a certain way, my children a certain way, this church a certain way. I must have life a certain way, marriage. Some set up very high expectations for marriage, for life and ministry, and expectations, high expectations for their spouse and their children, and with no allowances for the fact that we live in a fallen world, no allowances for the storms that are going to come. And then what happens is a storm comes, life doesn't turn out to be what was expected, or a spouse doesn't turn out to be what was expected, which means then the person is left with frustration and irritation and anger and bitterness and so forth. Sometimes major disappointment. Now, this is a dynamic that can happen for any of us anytime, but this morning I'm just emphasizing a life storm just magnifies the possibility of this. So of all the times to practice controlling your expectations, it's when the pressure is on in life, when the situation is out of the ordinary. In those times, seek to be content with reasonable levels of performance by other people, in particular your spouse. The reality is we should be constantly prepared for the storms to come. You can say this, if you're going to have a reasonable expectation, it's this: expect storms to come. Then you won't be so shocked when a whirlwind seems to land for no apparent reason, whether it's an injury or physical illness or an economic downturn in the market or a broken water main in your house or broken air conditioner or a car problem. All of these things end up shrinking your paycheck. I'm just saying that's the world we live in. Expect storms to come. So don't live in a state of panic. Prepare. The storm is coming. In fact, every sermon, every time of reading Scripture, every time of praying is somehow preparing you for whatever life may bring your way. And then when the storm comes, it hits. Work hard in those moments then of being patient with one another. Be understanding. Be gracious with your words and your responses. Do keep expectations reasonable. Number two, don't take struggles out on each other. Now, here is a practical mindset to maintain to capture what I'm trying to say. When something is wrong, attack the problem, not the person. There's a difference. Sadly, we know all too well how easy it is for a concern with an issue to turn into irritation or frustration with your spouse. So here's a practical thing to do. When times are going well, normal times, we might say, take note of the normal ways you tend to respond that are wrong, sinful, when the pressure is turned up. Is it sarcasm, condescension, judging motives of your spouse, hurtful words, exaggeration, silence at the other end? Take note of that default setting. And then, especially in the time of the storm, be aware of those habits and resolve with the Lord's help to avoid those common things. Which leads to a related mindset you have there. Act, don't react. You find an illustration of both sides of that in Ephesians 4. Verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." If you zoom out and look at that, verse 31 is all filled with reactions. You don't wake up on a Thursday and say, "You know, I haven't been bitter in a while. I think I'm going to be bitter today. There's a good person. I'll be bitter toward them." No, you become those things in verse 31 because of something else that's happened. Their responses, reactions. But verse 32, those are not to be reactions. They're to be actions. You can wake up on a Thursday morning and say, "You know what? I'm going to seek out somebody to be kind to today, tenderhearted toward." So verse 31 is a picture of reacting. 32 is a picture of acting. Don't get it backwards. Reacting instead of acting. I mean, we have to guard against that all the time, but particularly in a storm. Because reacting is just ventilating. It doesn't solve anything. And just remember, when you're reacting, you're actually in those moments being controlled by someone else or controlled by something else. And that makes the other person or the circumstance too big. So shrink them by responding biblically to whatever is said or done by others. Just another practical tip in that, make sure you're thinking hard about what your first response is. The first response sets the tone. If nothing else, work on the habit of having a first response to people that is positive, one that conveys understanding of the other person's point. That would be one way to look at it. Perhaps that might mean hearing what they say and repeating it back to them with gracious words to make sure that you're understanding it. That's a good first response, or just commenting on the positive side of something that they brought up. Develop the habit of a first response that's positive. That's helpful all the time, but especially during a storm. Number three, don't neglect time together. When I say time together, especially time for the C word, communication, time to communicate. It is through communication that emotional closeness is built in a relationship. And of course, I mean biblical communication, not sinful communication. Communication that's kind and patient and thoughtful and gracious, not communication that's harsh and attacking. So many verses give us God's expectations on how we should communicate, but here's just a few. Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word just stirs up more anger. Proverbs 16, 21, the second part of that verse says, sweetness of speech increases your persuasiveness, your impact. Ephesians 4, 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, building up the other person according to the need of the moment, so that you're giving grace to that person. Now, something we've learned that can help us maintain communication, especially amid stormy seasons, is to schedule it, literally putting it on our calendar. In fact, scheduling any aspect of your marriage can help ensure that you're just seeking to maintain some sense of normalcy during the hurricane. Number four, do embrace changes in life. We all go through shifts from one season of life to another for a variety of reasons. In fact, depending on how long you've lived, you can look back and recognize all sorts of stages and seasons that you've already come through. There's the first years of marriage, let's say, and then perhaps the first child and other children then coming along, and then they get older and they're doing schoolwork now, and then there's the season of children entering their teens. I won't say much about it this morning, but I just want to say, Selah, think about that. Then children leaving the home, and then children coming back, and the aging of your parents, and then a loss of a parent. Your marriage relationship during the retirement years then. Maybe even a loss of a child somewhere in there, loss of your spouse. And there's all kinds of life-changing events that can be mixed in with all that. Changes in your job situation, changes like a move to another city, and so on. So I do believe in setting goals and making plans, but we've got to be flexible with all those because we have to be willing and able to adapt to how life is turning out. Inflexibility is deadly. What helps me is to remember who the divine editor is. God has the ability and the right to edit any plans we make so that His purposes are always accomplished, and that is what He does. So always keep that in mind. You could label it the sovereignty of God that you have to remember. Ultimately, it's God who shifts us from one season in life into another season. I ponder Psalm 15, verse 3 a lot. I've told you that before. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So since that's true about God, since He's sovereign, since He's always working out His own will, and since that includes editing any plans that you and I make, we certainly need to constantly be praying that the Lord would help us live out what Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Lord, teach us to number our days that we present to You a heart of wisdom, a wise way of living. Do embrace changes in life. Number five, don't think escape is always an answer. When life gets complicated, when life gets hectic, some are tempted to just run away from it, to get out of that situation, get out of the perplexing, pressure-filled season that you're in, simplify life in some way. And yes, in some situations, that could be wise. I'm just saying it's not always the best to run to something different every time you don't like something. It's just as reasonable to consider that God in His sovereignty has moved us into this time and this situation, so He's giving us the opportunity to simplify the life that we have. And just remember, the Lord can give you grace to do that in any circumstance in life. He can give you the grace to persevere through any circumstance in life. That's the point of Paul's discussion of what he learned about contentment in Philippians 4. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at least you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's talking about the Philippians' desire to support his ministry. They didn't have much money, but they finally were able to take a collection. But he didn't want them to misinterpret what he was saying. He said, don't get me wrong. I'm not in love with your money. He said, I don't speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and the secret of going hungry, the secret of having abundance, and the secret of suffering need. That's really the point. You might hear that and say, well, you know, Lord, I really need to learn that secret of having abundance. I've learned the other secrets, so you can keep those to yourself now, you know, those secrets, but help me learn these other secrets. Doesn't matter what it is. Verse 13 is the key, and people take it out of context all the time, right? And they make it walk on two legs. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The all things in this context means being content in any kind of circumstance. Christ can help me do that. So the reality is, if you always bail when life is difficult, then there's one thing you're going to find that every time you don't have the ability to run away from, and it's yourself. You take wrong thinking and bad habits sometimes into the next situation. So the point is that contentment, and even put simplicity on the table, are based on the attitudes and beliefs we hold. So the path to a simpler life is going to be found in the choices we make commonly every day, and not just necessarily changing towns, changing churches, changing jobs, and so on and so on. Again, sometimes that's necessary. But ultimately, the key is not the type of situation you're in. The key is the type of person that you are. So when applied to marriage, each spouse should first be thinking this: I need to seek to change and grow where I am now, in the circumstance I'm in now. Maybe you've heard that famous saying, bloom where you're planted. Number 6, don't sweat the small stuff. And boy, we can violate that in so many ways. Whether we're talking about something our wife, our husband, our spouse has said or done or not done, or something the children have said or done or not done, we can get so frustrated. And many times we get so irritated over such meaningless issues if you zoom out and see the big picture again. And every time I say something like that, I can't get out of my mind a particular conversation in a counseling session I had years ago in California. An older couple, retired in their 60s or early 70s, I think, and having such conflict with one another and pressing on them, what is it that's irritating you so much? And so finally the husband, he spills it out. Here was the issue. She doesn't put the toilet paper on the right way. It falls to the back instead of the front. And I'm sitting there hearing that. I'm going, well, that is wrong, but I get that. But where does that issue sit in the whole scheme of things in life? Somebody just said pretty big, you know. I share the pain, but regardless of the issue, if we're not careful, we can maximize our spouse's weaknesses and mistakes. Or we make mountains out of molehills, we say, and it's devastating to a relationship. And unfortunately, when the storm is there, when life is difficult, there's a greater tendency to do this, to get upset over such small things. So again, when life is going well, make a habit of minimizing issues, not exaggerating them. And that helps your default setting then to not be, to maximize and exaggerate wrong during the storm. There's another way to say this: distinguish between skill and sin. I mean, putting the toilet paper on the wrong way, as bad as it is, it's just a skill thing. But that husband's response of impatience and a critical spirit, that was sin. There's a difference. And all this certainly requires the thinking that we should develop, and that is the thinking the best about one another, not the worst. Thinking the best about people's actions. And sometimes that's going to mean looking past what is done to appreciate the motive behind it. Number 7, do negotiate and compromise. Compromise is a bad word when it comes to doctrine, character, integrity, but I submit that compromise is not an automatically bad word in marriage. I believe it's necessary. Unfortunately, seeking to compromise, or here's another word, to defer, is different than the approach many take. When there's a difference and when they're not agreeing on something, the person sees it their mission to fix their spouse. And fixing is usually defined as making their spouse like themselves, the right way. And that destroys a marital relationship. The problem is that people who are fixers are convinced that total alikeness, perfect compatibility, is the key to marriage, and it's not. Obviously, some degree of compatibility is helpful. If the husband and wife have two completely worldviews, a biblical worldview and a worldly worldview, worldview, then yes, issues are difficult to overcome. But in general, just think about this. A husband and wife were not supposed to be totally alike on everything. We were given to one another to complement one another. That goes all the way back to what God was saying in Genesis 2 about Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him. God was saying this, not Adam. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the idea of suitable is corresponding to him. In other words, at the end of the day, both husband and wife bring something to the relationship that is needed in God's design for your marriage. So, since you're different by God's design, allow your spouse to be who they are. Allow them to be the person that God has made them to be. Obviously, we all need to grow in Christ-likeness and character, but I'm talking besides that. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that a marriage and a home ought to be a safe place where a person can be transparent, husbands, wives, children as well, can be transparent and even fail, and they still find love. There needs to be safety in another way in a home. If there is failure, there needs to be the freedom and the safety to discuss it, to share it, to confess it without condemnation and without judgment. So just remember, each of you need one another just the way you are. So learn long-term to how to negotiate and defer on the issues that could cause friction, especially in the storms. Number 8, you're not going to hear me repeating these points every time. It's going to end up sounding like, you know, the Christmas song, the partridge in a pear tree thing where you do the verses over and over. Number 8, don't take each other for granted. A healthy relationship takes work. Effort. And that's true of all the years of your marriage. Pam and I are still working on our marriage. But I'm telling you, what I'm saying is certainly true during the storms, challenging seasons. So when the times are hard, don't think you can just ignore one another, that's good. Don't think that you can just coast either. Instead, even in those times, continue to win one another, continue to date, continue to work on the relationship. And have this mindset. Always be thinking about, I want to seek to give my best to my spouse, not my worst. Some do the opposite. They go to work. They're patient with other people, customers, kind to the boss, gracious to people they like. And they come home and they're hard to be around. I'm not saying start being rude to all those other people, you know. Your boss and your customers, but still, save your best for your spouse. Here's another way to say it. Seek to make your spouse want to be with you. Wives, I mean, it's not always true, but if you're the one that's home most of the time with the kids and so forth, then seek to cause your husband to have a desire to want to come home to you. And husbands, seek to cause your wife to want you to come home, to look forward to that. It's a very discouraging world that we live in. So seek to be a source of encouragement to your spouse and your children. Number 9, do choose to trust one another. In our marriages, trust is like glue. It's the glue that helps keep the relationship together when the pressure comes and the storms of life come along, but you need to know that trust is not a feeling. Trust is a choice of the will. So don't wait till you feel like it. And this choice is like a muscle. And like any muscle, a muscle gets stronger with use. So the more you exercise the muscle of trust, the better you get at trusting. But there's another side to this. The balancing thought is each of us should make ourselves trustworthy. How do you do that? How do you build your spouse's trust in you? Well, here's 2 or 3 things. First of all, establish a track record of being sacrificial for others. Especially be known for sacrificing for the good of your spouse and for your family. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, the more your spouse, your family members see you seeking to live this out, the more they will grow in trusting you. In contrast, if your spouse or children observe that your continual focus is on self, then they won't be convinced that you have the best interests of the family at heart. But if you do have their interests at heart, they grow in trusting you. Here's something else that builds trust. Be a good listener. I mean, sometimes issues that you're discussing just don't have an answer, or you can't come to a resolution. It's still good to discuss them. Keep discussing different times. But a key in all that is listening to one another and seek to genuinely listen. Seek to genuinely understand the other person's viewpoint and their feelings, even if you don't agree on the issue. It helps assure them that you care about them. Here's something else. You build trust by openly sharing what you're learning spiritually. I think this is huge. It gives hope to your spouse to know that you're spiritually minded. You're seeking to grow spiritually. So make it a habit of discussing what God's been teaching you from the Sunday sermon, what's in the adult fellowship groups, Sunday schools, the care groups. Share with them what you're praying about them, about other people, about the children, the family. Maybe just one more. You'll build trust by guarding your intimacy with one another. Even when the storms are brewing and even when the answers to the issues just don't come quickly, it builds trust that you believe, you understand that intimacy is worth guarding. Number 10, do seek unity on financial issues. Now, of course, unity helps on all issues, but there's something about financial problems in particular that can bring a lot of pressure to a marriage. I've read on this, I don't know what the statistics are today in our country, but for years, the number one issue in divorce was finances. I don't know today, but I'm just saying, especially in the stormy times of life, you have to seek to live by biblical principles, biblical financial principles that are taught in Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. And I've taught on these here. They're on the website somewhere. Just allow me to mention a few practical considerations that are important when the storm wind is howling. When the pressure's on, seek to cut expenses in any way that's reasonable. Take some of the pressure off. Keep good records, but tailor your record keeping according to your skills and your abilities. I believe everyone should keep good financial records to know income and expenses, but we may not all be able to keep records the same way. So whether you're able to keep a very detailed, complicated record of everything in a financial record keeping system or you're using something simple, your approach, you need to know how much you're spending and where the money's going. Something else, seek to agree on any major expenditure. Don't go off on your own. Don't go rogue financially. Now, I think it's a good thing to have an agreed upon plan just how you're going to spend money all the time on normal things and smaller things, but especially on a major expenditure, make sure you're in agreement. A last one. This is a bottom line financial principle. If I only gave you one, this would be it. I hope you're sitting down because this is so profound. It would knock you off your feet if you were standing. We should always spend less than what we take in. How about that one? But my point this morning, that is especially true in the storms. Number 11, do think long term. This is important because many issues, many situations, there are just no quick fixes. No easy solution. So be patient, not just with one another, but patient with God's process in your life of what He's doing, patient with God's work in your marriage. Think long term. I fly a lot. Some of you fly. You've heard what I've heard. You know, sometimes when the plane is coming into the, what's that thing that moves and you get in it and walk out and exit the plane, whatever that part's called, they're not quite there yet. You know, they're still moving up, and sometimes people start getting up. The plane hasn't stopped yet, so you'll hear this. Please stay seated until the pilot has brought the plane to a complete stop and turns off the fasten seatbelt sign. Make a metaphor out of that for your marriage. When the storms are going on, stay seated. Be forward-focused in all this as well. That's part of thinking long-term. Don't be fixated on the past. You can't change the past. You can learn from it, but you can't change it. So that confirms the importance then of forgiveness in a marriage. I read Ephesians 4:32 earlier, be forgiving. The fact is, refusing to forgive is an example of living in the past. Plus, and worse, a lack of forgiveness is an example of extreme pride. Number 12, do live by right priorities. You're starting to think, you know what? He may get all 15 in today. This is moving pretty well. Do live by right priorities. What's our normal understanding of priorities? We tend to think like this in an up and down line. Well, God first, spouse second, children third, everything else fourth. In reality, living by right priorities is more of a mindset than it is something you can really measure empirically like that. In other words, depending on responsibilities and circumstances, something lower down on that list may need more attention right now. So instead of an up and down line of a priorities, I like to think of it more of a horizontal line. All those things are priorities in some way or another, and therefore, at any given moment, one may rise to the surface, so to speak, as the one that we have to give some special attention to. Nevertheless, regardless how you look at it, it's definitely right to say that always the Lord is the most important in our lives. And horizontally after that, when it comes to relationships, yes, your spouse is most important in horizontal relationships. Don't start abandoning biblical priorities in the midst of pressure situations. If anything, seal them in your mind and still abide by them. It connects with number 13, do trust the instruments. It's another aviation sort of point here this morning. I've read about this, and you know this, in the history of flight, there have been some pilots, many pilots, who have had to, in storms, severe storms, they've had to trust the plane's instruments to land the plane. Well, again, that's something metaphorically we must do in life storms. Trust the instrument, and for true believers, the instrument is Scripture. In the storms, trust all that Scripture says about everything it addresses, including all it says about your personal life and the things you struggle with and all the various aspects of your marriage and your family. Scripture is timeless. To put it negatively, do not fall prey to the temptation to run to other sources in the world for answers to life's problems, whether it's philosophies or the perspectives of the world or conclusions and agendas of the world. All those things will just end up being an empty bag for you. But Scripture is different. It's inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3 says. And I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. How blessed, how happy is the man, the person who does not walk in the counsel of the world, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law that person meditates day and night, unless there's financial problems and storms in life, and then we've got to look elsewhere for answers. It doesn't say that. There's no exceptions. And that person will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which brings up an image in your mind of a lush, healthy tree. It's fruitful. Spiritually, we prosper. Number 14, don't neglect the church. Some do. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. For some, it was a habit. So ask yourself, I'll put it as a question, does your marriage find a home in the local church? The local church is the biblical and indispensable context for sanctification and where love and marriage can be lived out in a fruitful way. There's ministry and relationships found in the church, and in those ministries and relationships, a married couple then finds opportunity to learn how to express humility and servanthood, serving others. And that means they're learning how to put pride to death, and they're learning how to put to death a terrible danger. It's the danger of independence. Plus, the church is the place where marriages, husbands and wives and children are fed and supported with truth. That is the mission of the church. That's the true mission of the church, the teaching and application of Scripture, God's Word. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's our product. That's what we're about. So if you want to really mature as a husband and a wife, if you want your marriage to spiritually thrive, if you want to see your family maturing into truth, then the local church is your God-given context for that. Any given time, God's going to meet some spiritual need you have through a sermon, a song that we sing, through a small group discussion, or someone's going to spend time with you and come up and care for you and say something encouraging to you or counsel you or even correct you. It's all part of body life. And lastly, do persist in prayer. Believe me, prayer is crucial to being able to face the storms of life and have a marriage that's long-term. Praying about all the challenges, praying for one another, praying with one another. And keep in mind, some issues you'll pray about for years. And I'm not even saying that prayer changes every situation. That's not even the point. What I'll guarantee you is, persistent prayer changes you. It aligns your hearts, your mind, and your plans with God's will as you watch in providence how His will unfolds. It impacts how you pray. Plus, it's through prayer that God removes the angst from your heart, the burden, the anxiety, the fear that so easily, constantly tries to reside there. 15, I could have had more, I suppose, but I had to stop at some point. But regardless, I understand it's all a lot to take in. I've tried to talk fast. It's all a lot to apply. And granted, sometimes it's not easy to live in the reality of these truths. I said it before, I'll say it again. Pam and I know the challenge involved, and we know what failure is. But it's also possible to grow in these things. Not because of our own strength, but because of God's help, His enabling grace. By God's grace, we can know and enjoy a measure of the blessing of the Lord that He intends for our marriages as we seek to obey Him and serve Him and please Him. So when the storm is raging, by God's grace, ride it out. Commit to 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Let your commitment to one another be something like this. Listen, honey, with God's help, we will get through this storm. We'll get through it together. We will persevere. We will endure together. You might fail. So what about failures? Timeless truths, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but if you confess and forsake, you find compassion. If I just gave you one point, it'd be this. The bottom line key to a great marriage is a right relationship to the Lord personally. And that is only possible one way, through faith in Christ and the commitment of your heart of living all your life under His Lordship. So many times, Pam and I have thought this. What has kept us together? The Lord. I hate for it to sound like a trite answer, but at the end of the day, it's like, well, what does the Lord want? What do I need to repent of? What do we need to go back to that's biblical? And it is only those who genuinely embrace the gospel who are accepted by God. There's not another plan. They're the only ones who have come through Christ who have access to God. And therefore, they're the only ones who have true hope in this fallen world. That means the ultimate question for anyone is, personally, do you truly have that hope? Because you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the opportunity to remind ourselves of how to live as a husband and wife in your presence. How to be an example to our children of what marriage is and so forth. We confess our failures, so many, but we're so grateful for your grace and your forgiveness and your patience with us. Strengthen every husband and wife, every family represented here. Strengthen them. by your grace, with the heart commitment to obey your word, to seek you in all things. And Lord, I pray certainly for anyone here who's deluding themselves to thinking they are a believer, a Christian, but yet they've never come to really put their faith in Christ alone and follow him as the Lord of their life. May you give them the gift of faith. Cause them to come to Jesus for forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.